When the Pharisees and the Herodians come together to test Jesus about paying a Roman tax, this is a very strange moment. Pharisees and Herodians were not BFFs. They were not partners together or even wanted to be in the same room. They were rivals for the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. They were competitors whose convictions ran deep. And the one thing they shared in common, well, two things. They didn't like Rome, and they didn't like Jesus. Everything other than that was a conflict about what to do about Rome, and until this moment, what to do about Jesus. How do we deal with the ongoing, seemingly never-ending occupation of the Roman Empire over the land of Israel? And what to do about Jesus and all the crowds that he's assembling? Early on in Jesus' ministry, these two groups, along with the Essenes and the Zealots and the Sadducees, were curious about Jesus. They thought he might be one of them, and so they each tried to recruit him to their group. But by this point, they've all realized, each of these five groups, he's not going to fit easily into their program, and he's going to challenge them. He's winning the hearts and minds of the people away from them, and he's a problem. To see Pharisees and Herodians together means they've become more united by what they're against than by what they're for. The question about the coin and the tax is just the pretext. The larger issue is, how do we get rid of this guy? He's a problem. He's a threat. He's got to go. First century geopolitics in a dangerous situation, and Jesus is right in the middle of it all. Where is he now? Where is he now in 21st century geopolitics in a dangerous situation? I'd like to ask you to bear with me this morning, as I want to do something a little different. Instead of exploring in depth the tensions and political and theological problems in first century Israel under Roman occupation, which is interesting and important to understand the gospel and just how Jesus doesn't fit into their or our politics, instead, I feel compelled to talk with you this morning about the current tensions and political and theological problems in 20th and 21st century Israel and its neighbors. I want to offer some thoughts for your consideration about the Israel-Gaza war, 21st century geopolitics in a dangerous situation. Now, I recognize this could be a very bad idea for many reasons. Talking about politics and worship, this one in particular is intractable and almost impossible to unwind. Any one person's perspective is subject to 1,000 cuts and protests from the perspectives of others. And Christians haven't been exactly kind partners to anyone in that part of the world since the Crusades. And America's role is complicated at best. And there's a tendency among some Christians to immediately think of their rapture anytime the modern state of Israel is in conflict with its neighbors, and that's not where I want to go with this. There's a raft of reasons why this is a bad idea. But a sermon should answer a question: how do I pray? And I believe a lot of us are compelled to try to pray for Israel and Gaza with the headlines screaming at us every day, and we don't even know really where to start. And so it's with that question in mind that I want to offer a few thoughts. How do I pray? I recognize there are times in life when what we're dealing with in our own lives does not give us the spiritual, emotional, or mental bandwidth to carry any other burdens, and certainly to come to worship to talk about a war on the other side of the world, and I get that. If that's you, you have been in my prayer all week for this moment. My ask of you is, please, for these moments, Hold those who are suffering in solidarity in your own prayer this morning. You may be here at Word and Table for just such a time as this. And also, if you have another perspective or want to challenge anything I say, I'm all ears. You know how to reach me? Please do. If this topic is like anything else at Dayspring, you've probably written a book about it. Good grief. You people. Just give me the grace of knowing we are fellow travelers and fellow students on a treacherous road. Conflict involving the modern nation state of Israel impresses itself upon us like nothing else. We share deep concern for Ukraine and other places. Israel captivates our attention in a different way. For many, it feels apocalyptic. Part of it is fear that any conflict in the Middle East will spread widely and wildly beyond a regional issue. The other part is a spiritual connection we feel to the place, even if we've never been there. It's where Jesus walked. It's where God called the Promised Land. We know the names of the places, even if we've never been there. Like many of you, I've been there. And I haven't been to the Gaza Strip, but I've been to Israel and to the West Bank, where I met with Palestinian Muslims and Christians and heard their story, which is a story we don't hear as often. My neighbor and good friend growing up was and is Jewish. I went to his synagogue with him and his family from time to time. He went with me to church things from time to time. Today, he is a devoted Jew. He's a leader in his synagogue. And he also works for the State Department doing international diplomacy. Now, I know nothing of any classified information from him. But I know that he has a complex, nuanced view of the history of Israel and the Palestinians, which I respect and whose spirit I draw on here. If you're going to pray for Israel and Palestine, you know there's a deep and troubled history here. I want to suggest three historical dates that help make some sense of what's happening and give shape to our prayer. The first, 70 AD. We go all the way back to New Testament times. If the Herodians and Pharisees were worried about Jesus in around 30 AD, part of their worry was that he would inspire a revolution against Rome, and Rome would come in and crush them all. And they weren't wrong. I mean, they were wrong about Jesus in just about every way, but they weren't wrong about Rome. A generation after Jesus, that happened. A revolution began, and it did not end well. There's a monument in the city of Rome, just outside the famous Roman Colosseum, depicting Roman soldiers carrying away a huge menorah from the destroyed temple in Jerusalem, the spoils of war. In 70 AD, Rome crushed them. The remnant of the nation of Israel on the land since Joshua effectively ceased to exist, and the temple in various forms since Solomon was reduced to rubble. Jews dispersed all through the world, from Spain to India to Russia, throughout Europe. Israel was no more as a nation, but an administrative region of the Roman Empire, and then later the Byzantine Empire, and later the Ottoman Empire, whose coins would be their currency for centuries. The Ottoman Empire lasted until our second date that it will be helpful to know. The second date, 1918. It's impossible to overestimate, especially from our place in history, just how decisive the 20th century is in world history. It's also hard to overestimate how violent it was. What we're seeing and experiencing today are the aftershocks of the cataclysms and wars of the last century. In 1918, the Allies were winning World War I. The Ottoman Empire, which had ruled the Middle East for 700 years, had aligned itself with Germany and was losing. After the war, Britain and France would carve up most of it. Turkey would become an independent state. The map lines for Iraq and Iran and Syria and Saudi Arabia were drawn then. The land that roughly maps ancient and modern Israel was designated the British Mandate for Palestine while they figured out what to do with it. It wouldn't be easy. Complicating matters are two promises that Britain made during the war. On one hand, they encouraged an Arab uprising against the Ottoman Empire, promising them a free and independent Arab state. This is Lawrence of Arabia stuff, if you know this movie. On the other hand was the Balfour Declaration, which expressed an intention to create an independent, free, safe, national home for Jews in Palestine. These two promises to two very different groups of people came without magically inventing more land. But there was the British Mandate for Palestine. Whose coin is this in 1918? Britain's coin, at least for a while. Responding to a desire for a national home and due to rising tensions and threats in Russia and Europe, Jews from all over the world began migrating to this mandate area. They saw it as a return from the dispersion back in AD 70. And they saw it as safety for them and their families, a need which would tragically be made abundantly clear throughout the 20th century and with the rise of the Nazis in Germany and ultimately the Holocaust. The dangers were real. When they arrived, they were moving into neighborhoods that were already there. Communities, becoming known by then as Palestinians, were living on that land and had done so for 700 years. They knew its soil, its hills, and the graves of their grandfathers. They had holy places and corner tea shops. They had a life there. Jews emigrated from all over the world, also with deep, historic, sacred and symbolic connection with the land. And both peoples had a promise from global powers that they would have a land of their own. The fuse was burning. 1948, the dynamite explodes. No one wanted the British in Palestine. Probably not even the British. The Palestinians revolted. The Jews revolted too. In 1948, the British lowered the Union Jack in Jerusalem and sailed home. And war began. The outcome of which was that Israel pushed out about 80% of the Palestinian inhabitants from the land and the homes which they had known for centuries. Hundreds of thousands were expelled or fled from their homes and pushed to refugee camps on the west bank of the Jordan River and a narrow strip of land on the sea called the Gaza Strip. In a short period of time, they went from having a home and a hope to having no home and little hope. Today, they call it the Nakba, the catastrophe. Various attempts to create shared existence failed early and often from both sides, and over time, tents gave way to cinder blocks and bricks and mortar and resentment and anger and hurt and suffering and feeling like they're invisible to the world. And for 70 years now of crushing poverty. A lot has happened since 1948. One of those things is Hamas. Hamas is an organized group that believes the response to Israel should be to destroy it and kill Jews until Israel is destroyed. In the New Testament, you read about zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome by force. Every suffering people has a segment of the population who are ready to fight, ready to kill, and maybe ready to die. That's Hamas. They're not the only perspective in Palestine, but they are powerful. And last week, they unleashed an unprecedented attack of terror and inhumane violence. They have done unspeakable things. Israel has responded militarily and appears to prepare any day now an invasion for the express purpose of eliminating Hamas. What happens then and what happens after that is beyond me. I don't know. What I know is that the story of the Middle East is the story of human nature, is that violence begets violence, and people who are afraid and angry do things they didn't think they would ever do. And everyone is afraid, and everyone is angry. Whose coin is this? Whose land is this? Whose rocket is this? Whose justice is this? All very hard questions. Whose suffering is this? Everyone's. Whose children are these? Who among these are created in the image of God? Each of them. How do we pray about this? Pray for the end of Hamas. The end of Hamas means its elimination as an organized force capable of terrorism and its ability to inflict the violence against Jews they manifested last week. But just steamrolling Hamas into the sea will not accomplish this. A new Hamas will take its place by a different name. The end of Hamas requires the courageous construction of avenues of justice and grievance as alternative to violence. So pray that the conditions that birth Hamas can be fundamentally changed. Pray for the safety of Israelites. They are under attack. Their lives are at risk. Clearly from Hamas, and who knows what may stir from the north with Hezbollah and Iran. These are serious issues with real life dangers. And meanwhile, their children are being held hostage this very day. Pray for their safety. Pray for the people of Gaza. They are not your enemy, or by God's grace, they don't have to be. If we were in their shoes, I think we would feel as they do. They are afraid. They feel invisible. They feel hopeless. 40% of the 2 million children of Gaza are children. 2 million people packed in an area the distance between Hewitt and West. Right now, they're thirsty and they're hungry. Pray for them today and pray for them a generation from now that the refugee camps of Gaza City may be transformed into a 21st century victory of peace from the 20th century rubble of such suffering. Pray for Israel's response to the attacks. An American president spoke wisdom recently. I understand, many Americans understand, he empathized. You can't look at what happened here and not scream out for justice, but I caution this. While you feel that rage, don't be consumed by it. After 9/11, we were enraged in the United States, and while we sought justice and got justice, we also made mistakes. There's spiritual wisdom here for Israel, and that applies to all people at all times. Rage can consume you, even as you try to defeat the one that's caused you the rage. Pray for them. To suffer injustice and to swallow rage feels like another death. But as it's been said, it is a death that can lead to resurrection. Finally, pray for us. For Christians around the world to remember the alternative way Jesus represents. He doesn't explain give to Caesar and give to God as we might wish he would. But he clearly knows there's a difference. He's an alternative to the politics, violence, and empires of the world. Anytime, anywhere, anyone takes hold of alternatives to oppression, to violence, to vengeance, we can celebrate with them. Because it is a hard road to be traveled with courage. Let the Christians of the world pray for a peace that cannot come from the Caesars of the world, but only from the divine heart of God. May God's peace reign in the broken places and shine from there like a light on a hill to all the world. Let this be our prayer, Lord. Hear our prayer. Amen. We come to the table and we break the bread. In doing so, it is a sign of the brokenness of the world, a world which Christ came to redeem. It is a sign of our brokenness. Our reception of Christ's brokenness, that we may be made whole. Let this be our prayer for ourselves, for our witness, and for all the world as we come. Let us prepare our hearts to come to the table.